And that's why it's my privilege that we take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We are this morning entering verses 25 through 32, the last leg of chapter 4. And this morning I want to read verses 25 through 32 in their entirety. And then what I want to do at the beginning is review where we have been in chapter 4 since really verse 17 and explain where we are heading as we make a sprint down this final stretch of chapter 4. And then we will begin walking our way through verses 25 through 32, but we will not get through all of these verses this morning. We're just going to look at, Lord willing, three verses, maybe more than that, but probably just three verses. So follow along as I begin reading in verse 25, and I'll remind you that I am reading the authoritative, inspired, and errant Word of the living God. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Because evidence of true Christianity is not rooted merely in a past profession of faith, but a present lifestyle of fruit, Paul continues his thoughts here in verses 25 through 32, as I've just read them for you, in describing for us very simply the way the Christian ought to live their life. Today is Palm Sunday, and we are celebrating the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem, the recognition of Christ as King. And I submit to you, the greatest way you and I can celebrate Palm Sunday, the greatest way we can celebrate Christ as King, is by living our lives in subjection to this King. That is, a life of obedience. Now, Paul began in verse 17 describing the way that we were. Verses 17 through 19, the way that we were. We were a hopeless lot, weren't we? We were a depraved and darkened group of sinners before redemption, pre-conversion. And Paul described the way that we were in verses 17 through 19. But then he moved into describing the way that we are now in verses 20 through 24. And in short, what we are now is that we have found our identity not in the first Adam, but the second Adam. We are found in Christ. We have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a new self. We've put off the old self. We've been renewed in the spirit of our minds. We've been created after the likeness of God. The image of God that had been marred through the first Adam's fall has been restored to the church, to believers, through the person of Jesus Christ. And we have been placed in Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in our justification. And Paul has hinted at the fact that we are to grow ever more like Christ in our sanctification. He has described the way that we were, verses 17 through 19, to come to the point of describing the way that we are in verses 20 through 24, to now describe verses 25 through 32, the way that we ought to be. We are to look like Christ. We are to reflect Christ. What we are positionally in Christ, we are now to become practically in Christ. That the Christian life is not static. We are to be ever growing increasingly looking more like Christ. This does not mean there won't be periods of sin in our lives. This does not mean there won't be backslidden patterns, as the Puritans used to describe it. But a true Christian, from top to bottom, will live differently, ultimately speaking. That disobedience marks our pre-conversion state, but obedience marks our post-conversion state. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 2:4, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." But the practical living of the Christian can only be stressed once the doctrinal grace of God has been stressed. And Paul has stressed that, hasn't he? Doctrinally speaking, he has been intent to show, Paul has, that we are vitally connected to Christ as believers. We are in union with Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And flowing from this vital union with Christ, there is a relational union. We are members of one another as we are members of Christ. Flowing from this vital union with Christ and this relational union with one another is now the concept of the moral and ethical and social implications of being united to Christ and to one another. The implications are, very simply put, that we are to live different as we love one another in the covenant community. That while the gospel is all about grace, the saving gospel does not do away with demands and duty once we are saved. The gospel is so powerful that it transforms our very existence, the way that we view the world, the way we view God, the way we view one another, so that collectively and corporately, as the people of God who have been joined to Christ and are being ever conformed to His image, as we grow together in that, we are a covenant community that is truly reflective of a new creation. The old creation has passed away. Behold, new things have come. And we reveal that God indeed indwells us. There is that reality that Scripture teaches, that believers are in Christ, but it's also true to say that God lives in believers. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 17, it says that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. 1 John 3:9 says that God abides in believers. And even Jesus said in John 14 that it would be better for Him to depart, because if He leaves this world, He would send the Spirit. And then He said, "Because I live in you, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Jesus says, "You will know that you are in me and that I am in you." Union with Christ tells us that we are in Christ, but it also tells us that God is also within us. 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know," verse 19, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And in Ephesians 2, verse 21, Paul even said that. He said that we are a temple in the Lord. We, as it were, are housed with the very presence of God. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there was a physical temple where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. But there is discontinuity with that. The old has passed away. And the New Covenant, the church is the temple of God, and God Himself indwells His people through the Holy Spirit. And in fact, if you look at verse 30 of our present passage, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." What that means is that God has so pursued sinners, not just to save them, but to know them intimately, that when we sin, He feels our pain. He is grieved in a real, profound, and pronounced way. You could put it this way: God opens Himself to us in such a way that He opens Himself to being grieved by our sin. That our faithful shepherd is not afraid to be bitten by the sheep, and He often is bitten by the sheep. Such should grieve our own hearts as we contemplate that, and to purpose by God's grace to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God in a life of holiness. It is the holy temple of our bodies, Paul is saying in this present passage, which is to be adorned with new clothing. We are to dress appropriately for the occasion being the occasion of the new covenant, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, being the temple of God. When you go to a funeral, you dress as one who goes to a funeral. When you go to a wedding, you dress as one who is going to a wedding. Every job has a proper set of clothing, whether you're a soldier, a police officer, a lawyer, a doctor. What Paul's saying in the present passage is that the Christian is expected to dress in a certain way spiritually. And notice, verses 25 through 32 are filled with command after command after command after command. We are so used to reading about God's grace in the book of Ephesians and what God has done for us through Christ that it comes as a shock that there would be these commands. But I would just point your attention to the fact that God's sovereign grace, though it makes us new creatures in Christ, as new creatures, we are not, listen to this, designed to automatically function in holiness. That is why Philippians 2 tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The paradox, perhaps the greatest paradox of the Christian life, is that both God's sovereignty and man's free will are at work. And nothing is more clear than in the area of sanctification. We do not pursue holiness as a means to achieve salvation. We pursue holiness in response to our salvation and in submission to Christ, who is our King. We have the power through the indwelling of the Spirit of God to live out the life of the new man. We have the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, which is repeated in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, that this is the covenant that I will make, not like the old covenant, but this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. The author of Hebrews is saying that the days of Moses have passed away, the day of Christ has come, and God is not merely writing His law on stone tablets, He's not merely giving His law to His people outwardly, He has given His law to His people inwardly, He has written His law on the hearts of His people, and He has indwelt them by the Spirit of God so they can live the life of the new man. Something absolutely radical happened at the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the pouring out of the Spirit. The law of God was written on the hearts of His people, and because of this, we are commanded to dress differently, adorning ourselves before God as His holy children, decorating the temple of God in a life of holiness. That is the imagery that Paul is using here. It's the imagery of stripping off old clothes and putting new clothing on. He used that language back in verse 22, put off your old self, and then verse 24, put on the new self. I told you that the Greek wording behind that has the idea of taking old clothes off, stripping them off, and putting new clothing on. And in the early church, it's possible that was a baptismal formula that they spoke about taking off the old clothes of the old man, which they literally did, and then after being baptized, they put on the white garments of the new man. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. And in verses 25 through 32, what Paul is describing now are the old clothing of the old man that needs to be put off, and the new clothing of the new man that needs to be put on. In verses 25 through 32, Paul really speaks in broad terms, and what he does is he showcases five categories of contrast. Five categories of contrast between certain activities that the new man or woman in Christ is to put off, followed by activities the new man or woman in Christ is to put on. Five categories of contrast. Now, let me just say, this is one of the simplest and most picturesque portions of the New Testament. It's so easy that a child can understand what Paul is describing here. But since a child can understand it, we're going to take our time going through it. Because I have found that things that appear simple and things that are simple, we oftentimes have a way of numbing ourselves to their importance. And I want us to be like children. I want us to have the humility and the absorption of a child and have all that the Spirit of God would teach us this morning come into our lives as we walk very slowly through these verses. And would say very boldly up front that there is sin among all of us this morning. There is always room to confess sin, to repent of sin, to seek holiness in our lives. So whether we're old or young, spiritually mature or spiritually immature, there's something in this passage for all of us at different levels, at different degrees. I admit that, but all of us need to hear what the Word of God teaches us this morning. Let me list the five categories of contrast. And then this morning, my plan is just to get through two of those together. Number one, in verse 25, Paul simply tells us to replace truth suppression with truth speaking. Secondly, in verses 26 and 27, to replace sinful anger with sanctified anger. Verse 28, replace selfish stealing with selfless sharing. Verses 29 and 30, replace a dirty mouth with a disinfected mouth. And fifth, verses 31 and 32, replace killing instincts with kind intentions. Those will be the five categories of contrast that we will discuss in the next couple of weeks. Let's begin in verse 25, where Paul tells us very simply, number one, to replace truth suppression with truth speaking. Replace truth suppression with truth speaking. Notice it with me, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Paul begins verse 35 with the word therefore, showing us that it's connected with the past section. That should be obvious. We once were not in Christ, verses 17 through 19. We are now in Christ, verses 20 through 24. Therefore, on the basis of that, we are expected, yea, exhorted, to live differently. At conversion, we put off the old self and put on the new self. We put off the old Adam, we put on the new Adam, Jesus Christ, and we were put on this path of renewal that begins in our minds and is then to affect our entire lives. And Paul is saying, because you definitively did put off the old self once for all, you must now put off all the conduct which belonged to that old self. That old self is dead. You are alive in Christ. You've been resurrected. You must now see to it that you live consistently with the new self that you actually are. So the power to live like the new self is rooted in the reality that you are a new self. Therefore, on the basis of that, start living out the new self. And the first thing that he mentions is to replace truth suppression with truth speaking. Therefore, he says, having put away all falsehood. That is what marked the old man. But he's dead, and so should his behavior be dead. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Put away falsehood. That word falsehood broadly refers to several things. Number one, direct lying, deception, flattery, spiritual facades, white lies. Anything that is not marked by pure truth. It describes, as one commentator puts it, a Greek expert, that which is not genuine or real. Paul says, put it away. Literally, put it off. Strip it off. That's the imagery of taking off those clothes. A simple point he's making here is that the old life was marked by truth suppression. The new life is to be marked by truth speaking. That a life filled with lies is to be put aside, and we are, as verse 25 says, to speak the truth with our neighbor. Now, I was getting ready the other morning, and I so appreciate Carrie and Corey as they teach the kids in Sunday school. And Carrie has a gift of always being able to provide a craft for the kids. And so I wasn't aware of the craft that she had provided, but I'm getting ready in the morning and Copeland walks in with a magnifying glass and a piece of paper. And on one side of the piece of paper, it had the word lies, really big letters that you could see. On the other side, it didn't look like anything was there. I just saw a black dot. And Copeland said, God can't see our white lies. And then he put the magnifying glass on the little word lies, and it popped up real big. And he looked at me and he said, or can he? And of course, it's true. God can see little white lies. God knows our hearts this morning, doesn't he? God can see the level of dishonesty even when others can't see it. Paul's saying, put that away. That's the life of the old man. Truth stands in contrast to falsehood. Therefore, Christians are to stand in contrast to lying. We've been raised with Christ. We've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, whose king was Satan, who is the father of lies. We've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, who is like the bright sun. Jesus is light. Jesus is truth. And apart from Christ, we were truth suppressors. But now that we are in Christ, we are to be truth speakers. Paul is very clear in Romans 1 that we are guilty outside of Christ of suppressing the truth in our unrighteousness. But that's not the way of the new man. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. I told you that the parallel passage to this is Colossians chapter 3. Very similar passage. And Paul, beginning in verse 8, has a similar listing of things to take off. Colossians 3, verse 8, he says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You see, Paul sees lying as a basic characteristic of the old man. That is why the book of Revelation says, in Revelation 21, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, that all liars are not part of the kingdom of God. Christians are not to be marked by falsehood. This is hard because we live in a culture of lies. We live in a culture of fake news. Can I say that? It's not just Washington and Wall Street, it's Main Street. We're surrounded by lies in the media, manipulating our minds, lies of advertisement promising things that can't be delivered, lies in our regular dealings with people. Contracts mean nothing. People's word means nothing. All bets are off. And as one person said, even in the church, lying has become an unconscious survival technique. Because we are afraid of our inconsistencies being revealed before others, and so oftentimes we live with a spiritual facade, a sort of hypocrisy before those in the church. But that is especially troubling, because notice what Paul ends verse 25 with. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for, here's his reason, we are members one of another. He says, speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. That phrase, speak the truth, is laleo. It's actually it's a present active imperative, which means it's a command in the Greek that has a present ongoing action behind it. The idea is to create a habit of speaking the truth. The most effective way to slaughter falsehood is by nurturing the habit of truth-telling. Then you don't have to worry about covering up your lies. You nurture a habit of telling the truth. But what I really want you to see is that Paul is referencing here, I believe, Zechariah 8:16. When he says, speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. Speak the truth with your neighbor. The neighbor there refers to God's covenant community. Now let me just be clear here. Paul's emphasis is speaking the truth within the context of God's covenant community, that is, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that does not mean that it's okay to lie to the world. We are to be honest in our dealings with our unbelieving neighbors, that honesty and integrity in and of itself can be the greatest contributing factor to our testimony. But Paul's emphasis here is not truth-telling to the world, but truth-telling within the church, within the covenant community of God. Because lying undermines the message of the truth we proclaim. It disrupts body life. Paul says, don't lie. Don't speak falsehood, because you are members one of another. The word members is melos. It's used of a limb of a body. And of course, that's exactly the way Paul has used it here in Ephesians, hasn't he? He's spoken about the fact that we are in close-knit relationships with one another. And Paul will use that sort of language in 1 Corinthians 12. We're the body of Christ, and we are different members of the body composing the one body. Paul's point here, I think, in verse 25 is that lies of all kinds in the church body are like cancer cells that undermine both the spiritual health within and the witnessing credibility without. And so, because we are vitally connected to Christ, therefore vitally connected to one another and members of one another, when there is dishonesty and falsehood and deception and hypocrisy, what it does is it disrupts the body life of the church. We are to be truth tellers. We are to confront sin in the church when we see it. We are to speak forth boldly and clearly, doctrinally, what the Word of God says. We aren't to muddle the truth. The church is to be light unto the world that begins with doctrine. We are to be truth speakers, not truth suppressors. We aren't to manipulate the truth for selfish purposes, whether or not telling the whole truth, twisting the truth, directly lying. This doesn't mean, by the way, that we are to tell others exactly what we think of them all the time. That's not sanctified. That's stupid. We don't tell people exactly what we think all the time. I think the Proverbs have wisdom on this, don't they? That a gentle word turns away wrath. A harsh word is not always the right word. We are to be careful how we declare the truth, particularly when we are confronting sin, but we are to confront sin. We are to proclaim the truth boldly, but we are to speak the truth in love, which I think is Paul's point. And we are to guard ourselves, because this is spoken to the church, let's not forget. Paul is saying, replace truth suppression with truth speaking. He's not saying that to the world, he's saying that to the church, which means that we will struggle with this. We will struggle with dishonesty. But a pattern of unconfessed dishonesty means we're still living in the kingdom of Satan. We are still bound by the schemes of Satan, the doctrine of the devil, the lies of Lucifer. And what Paul is saying is that God's community is to be marked by truth in all of its relationships, from the pulpit on Sunday morning to the podium in Sunday school and from the pew throughout the week. The church is to be a culture of truth, because a culture of truth reinforces the strength of relationships, it enhances true accountability, it wards off hypocrisy, and it results in a holy and a happy congregation. So we are not to be recklessly brash, but we are to be authentically truthful. We are to be warmly sincere, not coldly blunt, but we are to speak the truth. God's covenant community is to be marked by truth. And it is sad today that we live in a world, don't we, where many evangelical churches will not stand for truth. They will not preach the truth. They will not live for truth. And therefore, they don't live for the truth. But we are to be different. We are to speak the truth even when the world doesn't understand why we would speak so brazenly. And we are to be consistent in living that truth. We are to be honest in our dealings with the world. We are to be honest in our dealings with one another. We are to have the boldness and the love to confront sin, but to do it in a loving way. The covenant community of God is to be a pure community, and it can't be a pure community until the hypocrisy is rooted out, the leaven is removed, and the community is marked by truth. Being marked by truth in many ways is being marked by transparency and saying, look, this is what we believe because the Bible believes it. And at the same time saying, this is who I am. What you see is what you get. I wish I was more holy. I wish I loved Christ more. I struggle like you struggle. Let's struggle together. Let's pursue truth together. Let's hold one another accountable. Because again, the emphasis here is the covenant community. We are in Christ and we are in Him together. So any sort of sanctification and rooting out of dishonesty and deception and falsehood will take place within the covenant community as God works through the body of Christ. That is why any Christian who stands on the fringes of the covenant community and doesn't come fully into the church makes me very nervous. Because 9 times out of 10, there's deception and dishonesty going on in that life. Not all the time, but much of the time, if not most of the time. The emphasis of this passage is that sanctification is a community project. The Spirit of God indwells His people. We are members one of another, and we are to pull together to root out falsehood and dishonesty. We are, as I say it in my words, to replace truth suppression with truth speaking. That's the first category of contrast. But let's move to the second category of contrast. Not only are we to replace truth suppression with truth speaking, but secondly, verses 26 and 27, we are to replace sinful anger with sanctified anger. We are to replace sinful anger with sanctified anger. Notice with me, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now it may appear at first glance that verse 25 has nothing to do with the topic of verses 26 and 27. You might have the temptation of thinking that Paul is just sort of giving a list of bullet point things here that we are to put off. That there's no logical connection. But hopefully you know the Apostle Paul well enough by now to know that he's a very logical thinker. As we've worked through the book of Ephesians, he's very organized. And I happen to think there is a very vital connection, a very natural connection between verses 26 and 27 and verse 25. When you think about the tendency of truth tellers, the tendency of truth tellers is that they easily grow impatient with people that aren't seeing the truth. Sometimes to the point of being angry. And of course, they call it righteous indignation. Because there are those not enlightened by the truth, and they need enlightened. Notice, though, how verse 26 begins. Be angry and do not sin. Now, this is another quote from the Old Testament. A reminder to us, he's already alluded to Zechariah 8:16 in the previous verse. Now he's alluding to Psalm 4:4. The Bible is unified. Paul believed in the authority of the Old Testament. He basically quotes Psalm 4:4, be angry and do not sin. Now, there are two different ways you can go in interpreting just that first phrase of verse 26. Let me explain them to you just for a moment. The first interpretation is to say that Paul is actually commanding us to be angry. So you interpret it this way, be angry, and then the second command is do not sin. That's one way to interpret this passage, and there are people that take this passage that way. The second interpretation says that be angry and do not sin is one phrase that should all go together so that the idea is If you get angry, in your anger, make sure you're not sinning. I think it's possible that Paul is in fact commanding Christians to be angry. I say that based upon Psalm 69:9, which we'll get to in a moment. There are situations where it is acceptable and right and expected for Christians to have righteous anger. When it comes to great injustices like abortion or the abuse of children or the compromising of doctrine. But all things considered, I don't think Paul is commanding Christians to be angry in this particular passage. And the reason I say that is because if you take your eyes and you go down with me to verse 31, notice what he says. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you." So I think the very direction of these verses suggests that Paul is in no way commanding us to be angry. His point is the exact opposite. What he is saying here is that I am permitting anger, but I am restricting it. You better watch your level of anger. Be angry, but do not sin. Let me put it to you this way. Unrighteous anger is always a danger in the life of a Christian. Now, let me tell you why. Because you're not God. You are not perfectly holy. I don't think Paul is commanding anger. He's acknowledging that it's possible to have righteous anger, but you better watch yourself. Because that can easily turn into sin. He's saying, don't let sin get mixed in with your righteous anger. In chapter 5, in verse 1, he will say, "Therefore be imitators of God." And you say, well, God's angry with sin, so I'm going to imitate God. We are called to imitate God, but we don't always have righteous anger. Let's just admit it. The word for angry here is used throughout Scripture to refer to God's anger or to man's anger. For instance, in 1 Kings 11:9, it says the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. Or 2 Kings 17:18, the Lord was angry with Israel. Or Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and he is a God who feels indignation every day. That's a serious and sobering verse, isn't it? Psalm 79:5, the psalmist asks, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry? Forever?" Hebrews 10:30 and 31 says, "The Lord will judge his people, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Because you're falling into the hands of an angry God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And we read, don't we, about Christ's anger. In our public reading of Scripture, we read Matthew chapter 21. And beginning in verse 12, after the triumphal entry of Christ, Jesus walks into the temple and he cleanses the temple. He makes a whip. He chases out the money changers. It's interesting that the two bookends of Jesus' ministry are the bookends of anger. That's the end of Jesus' ministry prior to his crucifixion. But if you go all the way back to John chapter 2, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he walks into the temple and does the same exact thing. That's not the same episode being recorded twice. That is two different instances. One at the beginning of Jesus' ministry of cleansing the temple, one at the end. And the Bible says when the disciples saw that, they immediately thought of Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for God consumed Christ." And we would call that, wouldn't we, righteous anger. Christ is angry. Psalm 2:12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Jesus was not a weak and effeminate man. Jesus demonstrated great anger and indignation often. And I'll remind you that the people that he did it to more than anyone were the religious leaders. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I want you to see this because it's the very people who think that they are able to have righteous anger without risking sin. Who are the very people that need to hear this verse, be angry and do not sin? The legalists, the Pharisees. Mark 3, verse 1. Jesus entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus, they being the Pharisees, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Isn't it always interesting that the Pharisees are never concerned about the health issues of those that Jesus heals or is getting ready to heal? They're caught up in trying to trap and accuse Jesus of doing something that breaks the law on what they think are laws that he's breaking. Jesus never broke a law. And in all of their pompous arrogance regarding their legalism on the Sabbath, if there was ever one sin that Jesus got angry over, it was over the Pharisees trying to ascribe and make the Sabbath something it was never intended to be. Notice what happens. They said to him, verse 4, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" This is Jesus responding to them. He's bringing the man before them. He's being sarcastic and bringing the man before him. And it says they were silent. Jesus is saying, look, you answer me. Is it really a violation of the Sabbath to heal a guy with a withered hand? They're silent. And notice verse 5. He looked around at them with anger. Anger. Grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored. See, I think we learned something in principle about our anger by studying Jesus' anger. Jesus' anger was always sanctified anger, wasn't it? He's grieved over the hardness of their heart. By the way, the very next verse, I didn't read it, they went to consult with the Herodians to find a way to destroy Jesus. He knew their hearts. We don't know the hearts of people. We can see their actions, but we don't know their hearts. People oftentimes say, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. I don't believe that's true. The Bible says not just that God hates the sinner, the Bible says God abhors the sinner. But you and I are not God. And so while that statement, God loves the sinner, but hates the sin, doesn't apply to God, it does apply to you and I. We are to love the sinner and hate the sin. Why? Because we don't have perfect judgment. And that's why Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Sinful anger is self-centered, self-focused, self-serving, self-defensive. Sanctified anger is zealous for God's law, God's ways, and God's justice. There is a place for righteous anger, but it is very difficult to demonstrate. That's basically what Paul is saying. It reminds me of the story of the English preacher F.W. Robertson, who upon meeting a man who had tried to lure a girl into indecent activity, became so angry at the thought of this man doing that, that he bit his lip so hard that he bit through it and it bled. That's the sort of righteous anger for the defense of God and His ways and the protection of innocent people. Psalm 69:9, "For zeal for you, your house has consumed me," the psalmist says. And I'll just say this, a world of spiritual compromise and moral decadence and ecclesiastical weakness, I think, can actually use some more righteous indignation. We live in sort of the wimpy period of church history where no one wants to stand for truth. And I think sometimes that Christians are peacemakers, but they need to become peace breakers in order to stand up for truth. But Paul is warning those who are strong on truth to be careful. Notice your Bibles again, verse 26. He says, "Be angry and do not sin." Notice the rest of verse 26. "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." He's saying, if you aren't careful, your supposed righteous anger will turn into resentful bitterness. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's a helpful metaphor, isn't it? That any sort of righteous anger is to be measured and self-controlled. It isn't to consume us. If you ever meet a Christian who is always angry, that is a warning sign that their heart is not right with the Lord. That means that a root of bitterness has sprung up within them. Some grudge is being held against someone or something. Paul's saying, when you sense that your anger is rising to the level of domination, confess it. Get rid of it right now before the sun goes down. Don't wait till the end of the day. Do it before the sun even sets. Put it away now. This is a command to the Ephesians that as this letter was read in public assembly, to confess their anger that was sinful in their hearts and to give it up to God. We would be so presumptuous this morning to think that even among us, we aren't struggling with sinful anger, holding grudges, hating others, being unforgiving. Perhaps we have been right in the past and we were wronged, but now we have become wronged. Perhaps we were the offended, but now we've become the offender because we're unforgiving. In an effort of saying we have righteous anger, we have held over the heads of others our own wrath, and we've left no room for the wrath of God. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, because we are not perfect and don't have perfect judgment. As the great Puritan Thomas Boston, who says that right motives and righteous acts can become pride, which turns into evil in itself and dishonorable to God, being the vomit of a proud heart and unmeeked spirit. See, this is a warning to a very strong congregation, perhaps the strongest congregation Paul ever pastored. You may be truth tellers, and that's great, but guard your hearts against righteous anger. James tells us in James 1:19, be slow to anger, because anger can get out of hand. What began as justified, sanctified, and righteous anger can easily slip into unjustified, sinful, and unrighteous anger. And of course, we live in the culture that says everyone's a victim, right? Well, this impacts the church. You don't think Christians pick up on that? Every person wants to see themselves as a victim. You don't understand what I've been through. I've had it far worse than any of you. I have been treated way harsher, and I don't even know why. What have I done to anyone? I'm a victim. We aren't victims. The Bible says we are those who hated God, despised God, rebelled against God. And if it were not for the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father throwing His wrath and anger upon His Son, we would be not only the recipients of that anger and wrath, we would be the rightful recipients of that wrath. If anyone deserves to be angry, it's God. Because any offenses people have committed against us are minimal, slight, and even laughable compared to the offenses we have committed against a holy God. Paul is not commanding us to be angry. And I think the people that take it that way are the type of people who are Pharisees. They want to have a level of righteous anger, but they don't realize their own weakness. Paul's saying, look, you need to be a truth speaker, not a truth suppressor, but you need to get rid of the sinful anger and replace it with sanctified anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And Paul's not done. Notice what he says to sort of top it off. Verse 27, he says, and I have more to say, give no opportunity to the devil. Wow. This really amplifies how easy it is for Christians to slip from sanctified anger into sinful anger. Give no opportunity for the devil? I thought we were no longer in his kingdom. I thought that he was no longer our father, the father of lies. We now have the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ who's ruling over us. Paul, more than anybody, understood the threat of Satan against the church. He says, give no opportunity to the devil. In fact, if you skip to chapter 6, what does he say? In verse 10, this is how he basically ends the letter. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, because no one is stronger than God. But then he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. If the devil can take an opportunity and take advantage of sanctified anger and twist it into sinful anger, he'll do it. And the warning is, don't give him a foothold. Don't let Satan do that. Be watchful, as Peter says, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Don't give him that chance. Don't give him that opportunity. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, what happens is that when the sun goes down on your anger, levels of bitterness pile up and build up to the point that there is an insensitive callousness toward those around us. Festering anger disrupts the sweet fellowship within the body of Christ. Paul is saying that by not forsaking anger when it starts to get sour, it creates a monster that eats away at our personal relationships and sucks the joy out of us. And need I mention that it can actually reach the point of murderous proportions? What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother. In the context of Ephesians 4, Paul is speaking about anger toward brothers and sisters in the covenant community, isn't he? He said in verse 25, don't lie to one another, we're members of one another. And right after that, he says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. There is no place for anger against brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We are to resist the devil, as James 4:7 says. Life is too short. We aren't to give him a chance to twist sanctified anger into sinful anger. We are to guard our hearts. I think that's essentially what Paul is saying here. He would say this in Romans chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but he will say, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, that's a life of faith, isn't it? It's a life of faith. It isn't given to us the right and the reservation to be the judge of the church, the judge of the earth. We have no right to harbor anger, to harbor bitter feelings toward others. We are to be forgiving. You say, what about a brother or sister who has gone astray, who hasn't repented? Well, they can't be restored to the church fellowship apart from repentance, but you don't live with anger toward them. You live with love toward them, and you do all that you can to bring them back. You pray for their repentance. You pray that God would be gracious to them, that if they're a true child of God, they would repent and be restored. The ethos of these verses is not righteous indignation. It's love in the body of Christ. Everything's going, again, to the end of the passage. Notice at the end of Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So, if we want to be like Christ, and here's the point, we can't merely put away certain things and take certain things off, we must put on certain things. We replace truth suppression with truth speaking. We replace sinful anger with sanctified anger. It is possible to have righteous indignation. When we do, we demonstrate it measured, self-controlled, but we do it with a tender heart. We do it with a forgiving spirit. We do it with a level of grace and love and dignity for the sake of the body of Christ. We should pray for the lost, shouldn't we? And we should pray for those who have left the church for the things of this world and pray that God, if He hasn't saved them, that He would save them. And if He has saved them and they're living in sin, that God would discipline them until they repent. That's a loving thing to do. But in none of that do we hold personal vendettas against other people. There is no place for that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, next week we will, Lord willing, look at the final three categories of contrast in Ephesians 4. Let us bow for prayer. Lord, we are very, very grateful for Your Word, and we have been so used to hearing the grace of the gospel in this wonderful book of Ephesians. It's really a turn of events to have these commands, one right after another, given, but we know they're for our good. It is so convicting, Lord. It's so convicting because we know our hearts. We're so prone to wander away from You. We are so prone to point the finger at others. Help us, Lord, to be slow to anger, quick to confess our sins. Help us, Lord, to not only put off the old activities of the old man, but to put on the new activities of the new man, to truly desire to look like Christ, not only in what we refrain from, but the things we actually pursue. It's not good enough that we not tell lies. We must pursue truth. It's not good enough that we don't have anger. We must guard that anger and not let it get out of hand. Lord, help us to be proactive. Help us discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, as we look to the strength that can only be found in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray and ask all of this in His blessed name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing the doxology.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. May God be with you. You're dismissed.